Please be seated, and would you turn with me to Psalm 45 now as we continue our survey of the Psalms. Today, we hear Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Let us hear God's word this morning. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is a love song. As the superscription tells us, unlike most of the Psalms, it is not written by David. There are some Psalms written by other authors. This one's written by the sons of Korah. Who are the sons of Korah? Well, we learn about them in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They were of the tribe of Levi, and remember the Levites were dedicated to the priesthood and service in the tabernacle and later the temple. But these sons of Korah were a special unit within the Levites who seemed to have the responsibility of producing and performing sacred music in connection to the worship of God. And so they are music makers. There's 11 psalms in the 150 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. And this one is one of them. This is a love song. And it's a love song written for a wedding. And so remember that the Psalms are all different. If we think of the Psalms only as blues, we got it wrong. Many of them are. Many of them are laments, and we need those, don't we? When we go to the Lord in confession of our sin, or when we cry out to him in despair over circumstances that seem to overwhelm us, we need Psalms like that. We considered one of those last week, Psalm 38. It was a lament. And a psalm of repentance. It teaches us how to ask for forgiveness of our sins. But then there are other psalms, psalms of praise and psalms of thanksgiving. And there are love songs like this one. This one has very different emotions than Psalm 38 that we considered last week. This one has emotions of happiness, of joy, celebration. All those emotions that we typically associate with a wedding day. But the wedding described here in Psalm 45 is not just some ordinary wedding, some two people someplace, somewhere. Rather, this was a royal wedding. It was a big deal. It's written for the king of Israel, as the psalmist tells us there in verse 1. And it's for him and his bride. And it's possible that this bride was a foreigner. There were sometimes foreign nations would give a daughter, a princess, to another king, you know, in order to make peace and to produce a dynasty. We don't know for certain which king of Israel this was, although it was probably written for King Solomon, as many scholars and commentators conclude, but we can't be certain. And it's important that we recognize that. The name is not said there. He says at the end, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations," and yet we don't have his name in the psalm. And that's significant, as we'll see. But what we find here is this psalm, when we study it carefully, this love song written for a royal wedding, and when we listen to it in light of the New Testament, we see that it points us to something far greater than a wedding between a king and his bride, which did take place once upon a time. But rather, it points us to the one who said something greater than Solomon is here. It points us to that king whose throne is forever and ever, and who came and laid down his life for his beloved bride. Notice how the psalm begins. It starts with praise for the king. The psalmist says in verse 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." He's ready to write this love song. "I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Scribes, you remember, were, you know, those experts in copying the scriptures from one piece of paper to the next. Sometimes it was vellum or papyrus leaves. It was often leather or different types of animal skin. But their job, their whole reason for having a calling was to carefully transcribe letter for letter, one copy to another, and they would be ready, listening to the dictation. He says, "That's how I am right now. I'm ready to give praise to the king, like a scribe ready to write words of scripture." And he then bursts forth with this praise for the king in verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9 are all praise for the king. He praises the king for his godly character. He is the most handsome of the sons of men. Not merely because he was a really good-looking, physically attractive guy. Remember, that's how Israel got into trouble when they picked Saul for a king. They said, "Oh, he's the best-looking guy in Israel, him." And yet he had a heart that was rotten. And David is never praised for his beauty. In fact, he was the ruddiest of all his brothers, and yet he had a heart after the Lord. And so here the psalmist is praising the king, not just for his external beauty, but for his inner beauty. And he goes on to explain there in verse 2, "Grace is poured upon your lips." That's how he is handsome. This king speaks with wisdom from above, and his speech is seasoned with grace. The gracious speech of the king, it brings out an inner quality of character that comes from the blessing of God. The psalmist then says in verse 3, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." And so for his wedding, we can imagine he's in his royal gowns, his robes that identifies him as the king of Israel. And there he has his sword in his belt. Maybe you've seen some of the royal weddings around the world or in England, and sometimes you'll see the king of England or a prince will have a sword as a symbol that he is the defender of the country. And the same here, as he goes out in all the splendor and majesty of this pageantry, this great procession of the wedding, he straps on his sword as a symbol that he is a defender of God's people. And then the psalmist begins praising the king for his military victories that are just and right in the sight of God. As we know, of course, you know, not all wars, not all military victories are just and right. And yet this king is praised that his military victories were just and right in the sight of God. Verses 4 and 5, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously," notice, "for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Israel's kings were not only to be lovers and defenders of truth and righteousness, but also meekness. Now, we typically don't associate meekness with a mighty king or a great ruler, and sadly, that's something that's usually absent from our leaders. There's maybe a show of, well, I'm fighting for the truth and what is right and good, but meekness, not so much. But Israel's kings, you see, were always to demonstrate meekness. When they were coronated, when you read, for example, the anointing of Solomon, he came riding not on a mighty horse, but on a donkey. And the kings of Israel were always to ride on a donkey during their coronation. It was a symbol of lowliness and meekness that God is the true king of Israel. That the king that he has appointed and put there over the people is simply there as a steward of God's people. And he is to lead them not merely as a king of splendor and majesty, but also as a shepherd who cares for his people, who helps the people. He was to be a shepherd king, riding out for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Well, the psalmist praises the king for these things. And so the king makes his way in his royal procession to go get his bride. And there he is, right, with all this rejoicing and excitement. And he's going to get his bride. It's important for us to understand how weddings worked in those days. We might not be aware of it. In the ancient Near East and in Israel's culture, weddings were quite different than our weddings today. They would start with the betrothal. And that's when the vows were taken. And usually parents were involved in that. They often would pick a bride and pick a husband, and the families would arrange something, and a betrothal would happen, sometimes when the bride was even too young to be married. And they would be officially engaged at that point, but not like our engagements, where it just happens between two people and that's it. This is legal. Vows were taken. Remember Joseph and Mary. Mary becomes pregnant by conception of the Holy Spirit after her betrothal. However, the marriage was not consummated. There was no intimacy until the wedding day. And sometimes there would be a long period between the betrothal, which was the legal enactment of the vows that linked and joined these two together in a union, until the wedding day. And on the wedding day, with all that anticipation, you can imagine your betrothal going until the wedding day. The anticipation, to not only consummate the marriage and have your spouse, but there was all this celebration involved with the families. And so the bride would make herself ready in her home, and all the family would come by, and she would be adorned and be made beautiful. And then the groom, he would come, and he would make himself ready, and then he would walk through the streets, and there would be a long procession and family, and there would be stringed instruments and singing and joy, and everybody in the town knew what it was, and he would go there and travel to finally get his bride that he's been waiting for so long, and she's been waiting for him for so long. And then he receives her and takes her from her house, leaving her family, and then he takes her back to his home, and then there would be feasting. Not just for a few hours, but for days, sometimes weeks, it would go on. Now you get the idea of the wedding of Cana, 6 gigantic pots of wine, 40 to 60 gallons that Jesus changes from water to wine. There's feasting that's going on for a long time. And so this is the picture that you have, the king with his sword and he's dressed, and he's going to get his bride, and he's bringing her back, and he's blessed by God. And so the psalmist has built up this picture for us, up to verse 6. And then you get to verse 6, and you say, wait a minute, there must be a mistake here. He switched subjects. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now he switches back. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And it becomes a little confusing. How do we interpret this psalm? The psalmist has clearly been addressing the king, not God. He says that in verse 1. He says, I'm going to give my praise to the king. And then notice all of the possessive pronouns there. They're all in the second person singular. Your lips, your sword, your splendor, your majesty, your right hand, your arrows, talking to the king. Then, without skipping a beat, he says, your throne, O God. And the word is Elohim. Now, we might say, well, you know, he's associated with God. He's the representative of God. He's closely associated, and so couldn't he be called, you know, a divine one, as other kings were in the ancient Near East? And, well, it's going way too far for Israel to have a song where they would address Solomon or one of the kings as your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. That would be confusing creator with creature and God with his appointed king. Especially, it doesn't make sense then when you get to the next verse and it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So what's going on here? What are we to make of this? It's great when the New Testament explains it for you. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, because there the New Testament tells us what's going on. Hebrews chapter 1. And so this is much later, of course, after the coming of Christ, and an anonymous writer is writing to Jewish Christians who are under persecution and tempted to depart the faith. And so he starts defending how Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that all the Old Testament is ultimately speaking of him, that he is the prophet, priest, and king. Listen to what he says. Long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he's saying, listen, Jesus, he is the climax of all God's revelation, far more than anything we had from the prophets. He is the cosmic ruler of the universe. He's the one who oversees everything, and he's also the gracious redeemer of sinners. And then notice what the writer does. He quotes so many Old Testament passages all throughout his book of 13 chapters, which was a sermon. But he begins here by putting together a litany of psalms and references to the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. Look what he says, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Or again, he quotes another one, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, and now he quotes Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, do you catch that? Because this is huge for you to learn how to interpret the Bible. We interpret it the way the Bible interprets itself. Who is the subject of Psalm 45? Who is the king that's being addressed? And who is this God that gets addressed? They're both Jesus, according to Hebrews. Because he quotes there, your throne, O God, is for of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The writer quotes Psalm 45, you see, as part of his argument that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the cosmic ruler of the universe and superior to all angels in heaven. And he's greater than the angels because he himself is God, Hebrews says. So it seems that here we see the psalmist now looking beyond just Solomon and this king for whom he is writing a love song to the one that the king typifies. Because the kings of Israel, you see, were anointed by the priests and the prophets, only pointing forward to that one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, Mashiach, which means anointed. They're all pointing forward to the King of Kings. And here the psalmist in Psalm 45, he's addressing the king, and you're beautiful and you're going out to go get your bride, and he looks beyond the king and unto God and to the Messiah and says, your throne is forever and ever. And he looks to that king and he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Yeah, they were anointed by the priests and the prophets. But Hebrews says, yeah, but you see, this is all going to someone far greater, to the Son who came into time and donned human flesh, body and soul, and is the true king. He is both the king and the God who is being addressed by the psalmist ultimately. And he is the one who has come and taken a bride for himself. And you see, when we understand that, when we see how this psalm, according to the New Testament, ultimately applies to Christ, and then we begin to see the relationship between him and the bride. And isn't he this one who ultimately is described here? He is the most handsome of the sons of men. Again, not because he was physically attractive. Isaiah said he had no form or beauty that we should desire him. But oh, how people were attracted to him because grace was poured upon his lips. People said, no one ever spoke like this man. Peter said, where are we to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. He's the most handsome of all the men. And he's rode out in victory for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. When did he do that? When he was on a donkey and he came into Jerusalem in the interest of truth and meekness and righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law, riding in as the king, as people waved palm branches and said, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord. Save us, O God. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. He came as the righteous one in order to fulfill all righteousness by laying down his life for his people. And you see his royal wedding procession to come and to receive his bride. Well, it began with his procession into Jerusalem. First on a donkey and then by rejection, then by carrying a cross up to that dark hill of Calvary. That was his first wedding procession. Not in pomp and circumstance, not in the beauty of a king, but in a crown of thorns, in a back that was whipped, in a scepter that was made as a joke and then was used as a weapon to hit him over the head with. And he went to the cross and he was brought low under the wrath of God as he gave himself freely and was crushed by God's judgment. He wasn't wearing a sword that day. He laid it down and laid down his life. But having been raised from the dead gloriously and having ascended into heaven where he now rules and reigns from his throne that is forever and ever, well, he will one day return for his bride. And on that day, he will come in splendor and majesty, seen visibly. And there will be singing and rejoicing amongst all his family. And he will come with a sword. And he will defend his bride, and he will wipe out all the enemies of God, all evil, even death itself. And he will bring his bride to his home, a home that he has prepared for her, the new earth where there is only truth and righteousness and joy. Well, in verses 2 through 9, the psalmist shows us praise to the king. And when we see how the New Testament interprets that, we see how this is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. Then the psalmist in verse 10, he moves from praise for the king to presentation of the bride. Look in verse 10 there. Now he addresses the bride. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. The psalmist directs his attention now to the bride. She's at her father's house waiting for the husband, and she's made herself ready, and there's this joy and anticipation that he's coming. And in this royal procession, that you know he would come for her, and she would leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. God has designed marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and he takes her from her family, and now they begin a new family. It doesn't mean that she forsakes her parents or cuts off all ties from her family. That's not how it's meant to be understood here. It's simply that a new union has been formed. She has a new identity. She takes her husband's name, and the two shall become one, as Genesis tells us. She would now take up her role as a wife, submitting to her husband, honoring him, and the husband would take up his role of loving his wife, protecting her, providing for her, comforting her. All those things that Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that we heard earlier that ultimately point us to the union of Jesus Christ with his church. You see, that's not just some fancy metaphor that preachers made up. It's the Bible's metaphor. And so the bride has made herself ready for the coming of the king. And notice verses 13 through 15. She's beautifully arrayed. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. Boys and girls, you ever seen a bride getting ready for her wedding day? It's amazing. There's all these women around her buzzing, you know, like fireflies, and they're all painting her face and doing her hair and her toes, and she's just from head to toe, she is just a spectacle of beauty in the best dress, and she's been dreaming about this day since she was a little girl. Well, that is the picture that we have here. Is she's in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold, special occasion. In many color robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. He brings her back and they become one. We get a picture of a bride beautifully dressed, walking in joyful procession to be with her husband. And the Bible uses the same metaphor to describe that day when the king, the Lord Jesus, comes for his bride. Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's a picture of the church walking down the aisle. That's why brides walk down the aisle. It's an old Christian tradition that points to the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, being joined to Christ, the king, the husband. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh, he's made a home for his bride. Christ, the king, the husband. He's prepared it, you see. And that day that the bride longs for, that day that she will be with her husband, it will arrive. It'll come one day. And he'll take her to her new home. And God will dwell with his people. We will see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will live on an earth free from sin and suffering and death. You see, that's what all human history is looking forward to. That's the whole point. You take that out of the story, and human history has no plot. It's pointless. It's plotless. and we can all just give ourselves to a frenzy of whatever's being reported for that day in that particular time and place, and scratch and groan and try to do our best to make our way through this life and do something that means something, because really there's no plot. It's a narrative of meaninglessness if it doesn't end with a wedding. In one sense, you could say that all of human history is a romance story. It's Christ coming into this world, God the Son, coming for his bride and doing for her that which she cannot do for herself. And you see, that is the point, really, isn't it, of the marriage between the bride and the groom. That brings us to the last verses of the psalm. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Verse 16, in place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Isn't it funny now that the king's name is not mentioned in this psalm? We don't know if it was Solomon or David or Joram. Some of you have even suggested Ahab. Well, the psalmist said he was going to cause his name to be remembered in all generations. We don't even know who the king was in the psalm. Oh, but wait a minute, we do know. Because Hebrews says it's Jesus. And here we are, all these years later, worshiping the one who's been given the name above every name. And you see, this is the point and the purpose of their marriage. It is so that princes will be born. Heirs will come. And that is precisely what God has made us. Princes and princesses of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. The king has given to his bride all that is his, even the inheritance that he himself earned by his labor. He has given to us the forgiveness of sins by atoning for all of them with his own blood. He's given us the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God by fulfilling the law. And we brought nothing, you see. We brought nothing. The only dowry that the bride brought to the king was her sin and shame. And yet Jesus said, I'll take that. I'll take your sin and shame. And in exchange, I'll give you my righteousness, my merit. As one obscure Italian reformer put it, a Benedictine monk who was convinced of justification by faith alone and understood so well the difference between law and gospel, yet never became some well-known reformer, but wrote such a great book on the law and the gospel in the early hours of the Reformation in the 16th century. He put it this way. In response, the bride says, with the greatest joy, the realms and kingdoms of my most dear husband and Savior belong to me. By him, I am an heir of heaven. My husband's riches, that is to say, his holiness, his innocence, his righteousness, together with all his virtue and might, they are my property. Therefore, in him, I am holy, unblemished, righteous, and godly, and there is not a stain on me. I am shapely and beautiful, because my lawful husband has no blemish, but is courageous and handsome. Since he is completely mine, all his qualities are consequently mine. Because they are pure and holy, it follows that I have also become pure and holy. You see, that is what you are now, clothed in the righteousness of the king. He came into this world to take for himself a bride. And he will be praised for all eternity as a consequence. You know, as a pastor, sometimes I get theological questions. And one that I'm so surprised that I get so often is, Pastor, why did God allow the fall? Why did he ever allow that? Why didn't he just let Adam do it and bring us all to glory? Why do we have to have this world of sin and suffering and pain and sadness? Yeah, but you see, then the Son of God never would have come into the world. We would have no understanding of God being like one of us. there would be no purpose for Jesus, for the Son to take on a name Jesus and be born into this world. He did so in order to redeem his bride. We would have no knowledge of a husband who has not only provided a home and been a protector, but also went to a far country and became like his bride and brought her out of a deep pit, out of slavery, out of darkness, and where she was so filthy in her rags and in her sin. And yet he brings her home. And he washes her. He cleanses her. He makes her ready to be presented. And he's not ashamed of her. He loves her. And he'll never forsake her. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world so dark and painful, and he will forever be in human flesh, the God-man, as he is right now. That is love. That is love. A husband who is not ashamed of his wife, regardless of her past and what she has done, and her rebellion and her wickedness. He has clothed her and cleaned her and blotted out those things, and he walks her down the aisle, and he says, "You are mine." In our sin, we are not lovely. We are not attractive to the King. And yet Christ has come because of his love, even when we were enemies, even when we were scorning his love and running from him. He is the faithful husband who has taken the church to be his bride. And so we can rejoice today, loved ones. Your King loves you and has given himself for you. He is faithful and will continue to wash you with his word so that he might present you to himself in splendor and without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. And he's not ashamed of you. He loves you and has given himself for you. And he's even now conforming you more into his image. And for those of us who are married, what an awesome opportunity we have to reflect in our own marriage the relationship between Christ and his bride, that sacred bond that has been created by the love of the Lord Jesus. Rejoice, loved ones. Give honor to the King, for he is coming for you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm, this love song. And we thank you, Father, above all, for what it tells us and what has happened. We thank you for Jesus, your Son. Father, we thank you that his name is remembered in all generations, and the nations will praise him forever and ever. We thank you, Father, that he has taken us to be his own, and that heirs and princes continue to be born in all the earth. We thank you, Father, for his throne that is forever and ever, and the scepter of his kingdom, a scepter of uprightness, that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and yet he loved us and justified us even when we were wicked. Oh, Father, we thank you, and we thank you that we now have opportunity to come to this feast, this sacramental meal that Christ, the King, appointed while here on earth, that gives us just a tiny foretaste of the joy and celebration that awaits the church when we see Jesus face to face. Fill our hearts with anticipation, strengthen our faith in him, increase our joy in this life and our hope in heaven, and cause our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for one another and for all the world to abound more and more. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.